Let me just follow up quickly on what was shared as it relates to prison ministry, because even as was spoken, sometimes we're just not sure what the end game is as far as what happens next. I'm not at liberty to share all the details, but I'll simply say this, that two students at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary are both former convicts. One, and public information, I wouldn't share anything that would be inappropriate. One, a drug dealer from the streets of Detroit, gave drugs that were which killed someone, and he was convicted of homicide, spent time in prison, accepted Christ in prison through a prison ministry. Similar to the story that was shared with Eric, he redeemed that time, spent his last 3 years in prison studying the Word of God. First thing he did when he got out was he looked for a strong local church to serve there through the course of the last 18 months and said, "Lord, I want to be used in ministry in some way." And visited seminary about 6 months ago and said, "What do I need to do to learn more theology?" And actually finished up his undergraduate degree, just got engaged about 3 weeks ago. He preached a message in his home church, and after he preached the message, he gave an invitation for one person, his fiancée, who came forward, and he actually, in front of his congregation, asked her to marry him. He sent me the picture of it. He was so excited. And he'll be a seminary student in the very near future. Second individual is a seminary student now. I was a believer before he committed his crime, and was a heinous crime. And God used prison to humble him. Once again, God redeemed the time. His goal right now is not to be in pastoral ministry. He wants to be a biblical counselor. And he's worked with Faith. He's worked with Southern Seminary. He's getting a certification. And he wants a strong theological framework so that he can minister in a local church to other individuals. And I'll simply say that the gospel works. Regardless of the context, the gospel works. And that's the joy. So very much appreciated the testimony as far as that was concerned. We're going to focus this evening on one simple passage. And again, if you were here Sunday morning and Sunday night, my goal primarily is just to hit one idea and then to reiterate that idea as it's related as far as the text is concerned. Matthew chapter 10 is where we're going to go. Matthew chapter 10. On Sunday morning, we addressed the issue of Christ's initiation of ministry and how he saw people, and the point was simply made that it is difficult to do ministry if we lift up our eyes into the harvest and we don't see anything. We're blinded to it. The cataracts of time and the cataracts of selfishness cause our eyes not to see that which Christ has before us, and thus we're not moved with compassion. Our lives become selfish and self-centered in the process because we don't value the things that Christ values and we don't head the direction that he desires for us. Last night we looked at John 12, really the end of his ministry, and the focus of that was just simply this, is that ministry will cost you something, namely your life. For there to be a fruitful life, there has to be a selfless death. Now, for many of us, that life that we give won't be our physical life, as was modeled, obviously, in our Savior, or modeled by those that went down to Ecuador. But what he will ask of us is to give those elements of our life that we have a tendency to treasure. Our time, our talents, our finances, our energies, our agendas. All of those things, what Christ asks of us is that they be buried in the ground, that they be released outside of our control with the confidence that when we do so, the investment that we make will produce eternal dividends. That's the beginning of Christ's life. That's the end of Christ's life. What I'd like to do this evening is actually begin with the beginning of the disciples' ministry. You notice in Matthew chapter 10, this is the calling of his disciples for ministry. He gives them instructions in verses 1 and 2, then expands on those instructions in verses 5, going all the way down through verse 23. Our text this morning is going to focus really on this evening on verse 24 down through verse 31. There's going to be a repetition of a phrase here. And this repetition of a phrase, I think what Christ is doing is he knows the heart of men. He knows the heart of the disciples, and he's addressing something that may prevent them from effective ministry. So that's going to be our focus this evening. We'll read the text in just a moment, but before we even read the text, let me just share an illustration I was thinking about, really a story I was thinking about even on the way here. For me to come from Downriver Allen Park to Livonia, I passed by a DTW, the airport. And because of my travels, I do a good bit of traveling. And so that's a very familiar place for me. Wasn't that long ago, it was actually over last spring break, that I was going to New York City, and my intent in going to New York City was actually to preach at the New York Gospel Mission and to prepare for a summer team that was heading to the New York Gospel Mission. Because of the context in which I work in a seminary, everyone that I work with is a believer. And so my world is surrounded by believers. Now, I have unbelieving neighbors, and so they are, if I can phrase it this way, they are gospel candidates. But since I do a lot of traveling, when someone sits beside me on a plane, they don't know it, but there's someone that I've been praying for, because that's an opportunity. So usually I get on a plane, and I will get on early first and get my bags up, and then I'm sitting in that chair, and I'm wondering who's coming down that aisle, who will it be on this particular flight? Now, I have to admit, I'm as human as anyone, and so as people are coming on the plane, I'm kind of looking, and I'm thinking to myself, yeah, that'd be okay. Yeah, you know, yeah, she's okay. Yeah, that would be fine. Well, no, maybe not him. And so I'm evaluating, and I'm making decisions. And as I was sitting on this particular flight, it was actually unusual. I was sitting in a row of three. I was by the window. There were two beside me. So I thought, all right, I'm going to have two here that are going to be able to hear a gospel presentation. And this couple gets on the flight, and they begin to head down the aisle, and immediately within my mind, my eyes being what they are, my heart being what it is, and listening to them even as they were coming down the aisle, I said, it's okay if they pass on by. And they didn't. They walked in, and so they began to, they sat beside me, and just to be very honest with you, they were loud. They were abrasive in their conversation with one another, in their conversation with the flight attendant. The topics that they were engaged in ranged from liberal politics to drinking alcohol to family members who were committing adultery. They had money, and they were willing to talk about that money. They discussed their beautiful home. They discussed their recent ski vacation to Utah. They had a new car. His hobby was flying, and so he was talking about his new plane, the various airports that he had flown in and out of. Their whole purpose in going to New York City that weekend was just to party with friends, drink, and to spend money. And as they continued this conversation, she in particular, because she was the one that was sitting beside me, the more she talked, the less I liked them. I thought to myself, yes, indeed, these people need the gospel. But I also knew that if I began to share the gospel with them, that they were not going to make it easy for me. All right, they would receive the gospel much like a cold shower. These people were not interested in God. They were interested in their own lives. And if I brought God up, they were already loud and irritating everyone that was sitting around us. We had already taken off, and everyone was aware of their presence. And I thought, if I bring the gospel up, there are some people that you know that will listen to you share the gospel, and they'll smile, and they'll politely say, no, thank you, and you can move on. These weren't these kind of people. All right, these would be the kind of people that would harangue, that would not listen politely, they would argue, they would question, and ultimately their intent would be to make me feel like a fool. So there was a battle that was taking place within my own heart, and the battle was simply this: speak or silence. I won. God lost. I reached down, I got my headphones, I plugged my headphones into my ear, and I turned on Christian music so that I could somehow silence my conscience and silence the Holy Spirit. Now, interestingly enough, within hours of getting off that flight, I stood in front of a congregation of about 200 homeless people in New York City and faithfully preached the gospel. But I laid my head on the pillow that evening, and I sat there, and what I knew to be true about me was once again exposed. What I knew to be true about me is that I'm an individual that I don't like being made fun of. I don't like being considered an outcast. I don't like being ostracized. As I look back over my life, I will willingly acknowledge that at times fear has paralyzed me. By nature, I am a people pleaser. I like it when people are happy. I like it when people like me. I know my own tendencies. When the pressure is on, I will have a tendency to head toward a comfort zone. Because at times I will have what I would simply define as an uncontrollable fear of man. Now there are times when that becomes more poignant within my own heart. When I sing the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, and there's that line within the song that says, ashamed I hear my mocking voice go out among the scoffers, I can immediately relate to that line. Because I know that if I would have been alive during the time of Christ, if the crowd would have been calling out among the scoffers, I would have joined them. When I read of the time of Simon Peter's betrayal, I can immediately relate. Because I realize that if I were have been in that particular setting, and that servant girl would have been asking me questions, I probably would have done exactly what Peter would have done, did do. And quite honestly, within me, there's almost a fear that even if that were to happen tomorrow, there'd be that possibility because I know of my own depraved sin nature. Now, my tendency, quite honestly, is not for an outright denial of Jesus Christ. My tendency is more toward what I'll simply define as quiet passivity. But the scriptures make one thing clear. What the scriptures make clear is simply this, that silent denial and quiet passivity are sin. Silent denial and quiet passivity are sin. Sometimes when we think about the process of our sanctification, we only think in terms of the Holy Spirit ridding us from the works of the flesh. And if we can push out all sin by the grace of God within our lives, or all active sin by the grace of God within our life, then we would be conformed unto true righteousness and holiness. But righteousness is not merely a denial of active sin. Righteousness is fulfilling our spiritual obligations. To him that knoweth to do good, to do what is right, and if he doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So, I may not have an anger issue. I may not curse and swear. I may not be bound by other sins of notoriety, but my quiet passivity and my silent denial are as sinful as those outward overt acts are. And that fear of man needed to be ridded out of my heart. That's my story. That night as I lay in the bed and pondering within my own mind how at one level I can preach the gospel to a group of homeless individuals and at another level I can deny Christ on a plane, I thought to myself, Lord, this needs to be addressed. I need help. And the only place I can get help is in Scripture. So, Matthew 10, that's how we're there. Matthew 10 has a thrice repeated command. And that thrice repeated command is at the end of the commissioning of the disciples for ministry. And I can't help but think that as the Lord was commissioning them, again, either by divine insight, he knew the fragility of their own heart, or he could actually look in their eyes and see the fear bound within their eyes and their knees trembling. He gets to this point in the commission, and picking it up in verse 24, he says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Here's our thrice repeated command. Number one, so have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who destroys both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than the sparrows. Do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. Now, the question obviously has to be asked, what specifically within the context of this passage is the Lord stealing their courage for? What are they not to fear? Well, the content of what they are not to fear is actually found for us in verse 27. Here's the command in which these imperatives surround. It's simply this. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. So what he's saying is simply this. That we as disciples should speak clearly in the light and preach openly from the housetops. So the real danger that the disciples face and the real danger that we face is that fear will keep us from open proclamation and from clearly communicating the truths of the gospel and being engaged in ministry. So positively speaking, what Christ is saying is simply this: be courageous to speak the truth of Scripture clearly and openly for all to hear, even if it is unpopular and dangerous. Now, I recognize that there's a certain extent in which this entire message is going to be arguing from the greater to the lesser. Right, what I mean by that is this. We're talking in this conference about a local missions activity. And much of what we're going to find by way of Christ's commands is he's telling the disciples, don't fear for your lives. Now, most of the ministry activities that Berean will be engaged in, there isn't necessarily a fear for your life attached to it. But the argument is simply this. If you don't have to fear for your life, you shouldn't fear anything else. So the question that we'll actually address this evening is simply this. What fear is it within you that would keep you from being engaged in these ministries? Now, I recognize from the outset that there are a few of you here that right now you have already tuned me out. Because you've said, fear? I have no fear. Through your natural temperament and by supernatural empowerment, you are as bold as a lion and as brave as a bear. And for you, I'll simply say, praise the Lord. I wish I were like you. Keep on keeping on. Set an example for all of us. But for the rest of us, who have feet of clay in these areas. The Lord has something to share with us. And what he has to share with us are not just three commands. Around these three commands are actually five promises. And so our focus is just going to look briefly at the promises and then bring it to a point of conclusion. What is it that the Lord promises that will steal the courage of the disciples so that they do not fear as they move out and engage in ministry, particularly gospel-oriented ministry? All right. Very first one is actually found in verses 24 and 25. Now, we know that's his first reason because if you look at verse 26, it begins with the word so, right? And that so is looking back to verses 24 and 25 as far as the principle. He's saying because of verse 24 and 25, therefore, do not fear. So what is this first principle? We've already read the verses. Let me just summarize them again by reading the first phrase of 24. A disciple is not above his teacher. Why do we don't have to fear when it comes to ministering? It's simply this. Have no fear to speak because your potential mistreatment identifies you with Jesus Christ. Your potential mistreatment identifies you with Christ. And the illustration that Christ makes is simply this. If they call the master of the house of Beelzebub, will they not call the servants that also? In essence, I think what Jesus is saying is simply this, is your mistreatment for speaking the truth clearly and openly is not some unexpected, accidental, random, meaningless experience. It's just the way they treated me. And thus, when you are treated that way, it is a sign that you belong to my household. Therefore, don't be afraid of the names they call you. Don't be afraid of the way that they treat you. Just continue to speak openly and plainly and clearly. Now again, there's a certain sense in which I say this. This is a little uncomfortable to our Western sensitivities. That somehow mistreatment is a normal part of discipleship. I'll simply say this. That the rest of the world gets it. And I would simply say that the New Testament gets it also. Listen to the repetitions of these themes. Hebrews chapter 12, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. Paul in Colossians chapter 1, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of the body, which is the church, in the filling up of what is lacking of Christ's afflictions. 1 Peter chapter 1, for you are called for this purpose of righteous suffering, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. I simply say this, suffering, even at the minor level, which we may receive when we're engaged in local ministries, suffering is not just a consequence of obedience to the master's ministries. In essence, suffering is part of the central strategy that Christ has as it relates to ministry. Suffering was the ground of accomplishment that he went through that led him to the road of Calvary. Suffering is the expected response when we associate ourselves with Jesus Christ. Again, listen to the words of Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're afflicted on it in every way. We're crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. Death works in us, but life works in you. Right? That was the life of the apostle. In essence, what Paul was saying was this, was that suffering identifies him with the household of Christ. Therefore, he didn't have to fear. It's a promise. It's an encouragement. It's a mark of ownership. Have no fear. Because mistreatment simply identifies you with Christ. There's the second reason not to fear. The second reason not to fear is found in the end of verse 26. Again, it's tied in with this concept of so. So have no fear, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. Second reason for fear is simply this. Have no fear because you are on the victorious side. Have no fear because you are on the victorious side. In essence, what Christ is saying is this. He's saying is that there will come a time when the game will be completed and the victorious side will be made known. That which is hidden, that which is unknown now, will be clearly declared. And at that point in time, you're already on the winning team. We all realize that theologically, Christ does not plan time from the beginning to the end. There are some within theology that suggest that every day God gets surprised by what's happening in the world. Let me just say this. God is not at all surprised. All right? God has planned time from the end all the way back to the beginning. He has planned it that way so that he gets the most glory. And let me assure you of something. At the end, our God reigns. We win. Because of that, have no fear. Let me, if I can, just for a moment, flesh this out in just a very mundane illustration. And by doing so, I recognize I very well may be jeopardizing my opportunity to be here tomorrow. Last night, much was made, or at least a little was made, about University of Michigan's victory in basketball. And so they won, and I congratulate them. Just to give you a little bit of a sense of my background, I grew up 5 minutes from the horseshoe at Ohio State. Okay. Is there someone actually clapping over there? So please understand, all I did was follow the instruction of my mother and the direction of my father here. I was just being a wise, obedient child. When I grew up, a rabid Ohio State fan. I was a ball boy for them. And so I was down on the field from the time I was in junior high all the way up through high school. I actually dated the head coach's daughter when I was in high school. So there was a connection at that point in time. Now, I am well aware of the fact that I am in, by some definitions, enemy territory. That would be correct. Now, I want you to stop and think for a moment about the possibility of next year's Ohio State-Michigan game. And if by chance I had an opportunity to get tickets to that game, I would have to make wardrobe decisions at that point in time. Now, I could do various and sundry things. What I could do is I could have a black leather jacket on. And then underneath that black leather jacket, I could have an Ohio State sweatshirt. Then underneath that Ohio State sweatshirt, I could have like an Ohio State t-shirt. And then underneath that t-shirt, I could actually have a big scarlet O painted on my chest. And I could go to the game and, depending upon what the score is, go through various stages of undress. At the end of the first quarter, if we were up by 7, maybe the black jacket comes off. If at halftime we're up by 28, perhaps the sweatshirt could come off. If by the beginning of the fourth quarter we're up by 56, maybe at that point the t-shirt can even come off. And I can pull out my Ohio State pom-poms and I can start painting my face scarlet and gray. All right? I could make that decision as the game progresses. And then obviously, if it goes the other way, well, then the black jacket stays on the entire time. My confidence in the team is going to be based upon the way that I go to the stadium by way of dress. You see, if I know that Ohio State's going to win the game, then why would I take a black jacket? If I know Ohio State's going to win the game, then why not just go ahead with the pom-poms, with the hat, with the sweatshirt, with the t-shirt, all the way to the stadium, cheering for the Buckeyes, stand there, and even if they're down by 28 at halftime, if I know they're going to win, I will speak openly and clearly from the rooftops and from the housetops, because I know what the end is going to be. Cognitively, we know what the end is going to be. The question is, does our cognitive faith express itself in active faith? Active faith says, wear your team colors from the beginning of the game because you know what the end is going to be. And I'll simply say one of the promises that Christ gives within this particular passage is simply this. That which is secret is going to be made known. And at the end, you are on the winning team. Therefore, do not fear. Wear the colors of your captain from the outset of the game. Don't hide it behind a black leather coat. Don't hide it under the garb of fearfulness, but let people know who you belong to. It's the third reason that we're not to fear. The first one is because our mistreatment identifies us with a household of faith. The second one is that we know that we're on the winning team, therefore do not fear. The third one is such a statement of encouragement. And it's simply this, verse 28, and do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. So our third reason not to fear is simply this. Have no fear because they can only kill you. That's all they can do. They can only kill you. But let me just simply say this. What Christ does is by removing the eternal risk, he calls us to continual temporal risk. For the followers of Christ, final risk is gone. Therefore, temporal risk has no bearing on our decisions. We move forward in faith, knowing that there's no condemnation to those that are in Jesus Christ. Knowing that neither life nor death nor anything will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. So what Christ calls us to do, and what he's calling the disciples to do as it relates to ministry, is to be perpetual risk takers. Recognizing that we are to be Esther-like. For such a time we have been called into the kingdom. Take a risk. If it costs you your life, it's okay. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, take a risk. Stand. If they threaten you with a furnace, you say, it's okay. Doesn't matter. Paul, when Agabus goes before him and he says, if you go to Jerusalem, you have the potential of dying. Paul's response to that is, what are you doing weeping and crying and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. Therefore, do not fear, because all they can do is simply kill you. I love the story of John Peyton, who was a missionary to the New Hebrides Island. He waited for a year and a half. The Dutch were asking for someone to go. No one volunteered. He was a Scottish man. Ultimately, he volunteered to go to this land of cannibals. He was already a trained doctor, and so many thought it was a waste of time. And one individual in particular by the name of Mr. Dixon challenged him, and he simply said, Mr. Peyton, the cannibals, you will be eaten by the cannibals. And Peyton's response to it is recorded, and he actually says this. He says, Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, and they're eaten by the worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it makes no difference to me whether I'm eaten by the cannibals or whether I'm eaten by the worms. In the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Have no fear, because any mistreatment just identifies who your owner is, who your household is. Have no fear, because you're on the winning team. Have no fear, because all they can do is just kill you. Two other reasons, I'm going to bring them together, because I think they're brought together as far as the text is concerned. Picking it up again in verse 29, where it says this, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than the sparrows." Final two reasons are simply this: have no fear, because nothing can happen to you apart from the will of God. Without his consent, not even a sparrow will fall. Without the Father's will, not even a hair will be plucked. Nothing can happen apart from the will of the Father. And the beauty of the promise of the will of the Father is tied to the last motivation or the last promise, and it's simply this: have no fear, because God pays intimate attention to you. I love the comparison the passage makes, where he simply makes an argument from the lesser to the greater. He says, you're not greater than your master, but you are more important than a sparrow. Where do we stand as disciples? We stand somewhere between the master and a sparrow. And because we stand somewhere between a master and a sparrow, we can have absolute confidence that nothing will happen outside of the loving, gracious will of God. Now let's just flesh this out just for a moment. Some of us stop and say, local missions, it's kind of scary. I mean, I love sports, but to volunteer to be a ref in a fifth grade or a five-year-old basketball game, I mean, what if that five-year-old, what if I make a bad call and that five-year-old turns around and he says something to me? Have no fear. Well, what if the parent says something to me? Have no fear. What if I get in a counseling situation with someone that's had an abortion and I don't know what to say? Have no fear. What if I'm in the prison and my knees start to knock? I interact with people that I just have nothing in common with. Have no fear. What if I go into inner city Detroit and I help with a church plant? It's a dangerous place, you know. Have no fear. That which has been committed to you in secret, proclaim openly from the housetops. Have no fear, because your mistreatment just makes you a member of the body of Christ, the household of Christ. You're on the winning team. All they can do is kill you. Nothing's going to happen to you apart from the will of God. And he cares more for you than anybody else. Silent denial is sin. It's a denial of the presence. It's denial of the power. It's denial of the promises of God. If fear is the restraint that is keeping you from the simplicity of sharing the gospel, if fear is the restraint that is keeping you from volunteering to get involved in ministry, then you are saying yes to self and no to God. Release the fear. Embrace the thricefold command. But also cling to the promises that will steel your backbone with courage to engage in the ministry that God's called you to. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your goodness. Father, thank you that you understood us, that you understood that we can be very fearful individuals. Thank you that you've provided promises that will encourage us to say no to self and yes to you. Father, may we and may this church be a church filled with divine, gracious, gospel-centered boldness. So whether it is ministering within the jails, the streets of Detroit, in the playgrounds, on the basketball courts, in the counseling room, Lord, may there be a confidence that we have in you so that we speak boldly. We'll give you thanks in your name.